Turn your Bibles, will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. I've always found this to be a very interesting verse. And pray the Lord will bless us this morning with just some consideration of it. And we just might, Lord might reveal some things to us that maybe we haven't seen before, or just refresh some things that we already know. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, 1 Timothy 3, verse number 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I want to preach a message this morning with the Lord's help and blessing, the great mystery of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day, your blessings, your goodness towards us. We thank you, Father, that we can rejoice in you. And Lord, that you are great, you are mighty. And Lord, you've given us your word and your truth. And Lord, you've instructed us in it and showed us the truth of it. And pray, Father, that you'd help us so we might follow you in it. And Lord, that you would just strengthen us, bless us, and encourage us in thee. Help us here as your church, Father, that we might be faithful to you. And Lord, we not faint, not become weary in well-doing, but Lord, that we might just follow and honor you in all things. Lord, help us that we might see more about the mystery of godliness, this great mystery, Lord, that you've revealed to us in part. Lord, you've shown us great things about your working, and we thank you for that. And Lord, help us that we might just understand it more. We might rejoice in it more. We might praise your name in it more, Father. We pray, Father, for those that are here this morning and not saved. Lord, their greatest need is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you might touch them. Lord, that you might touch them and save them. And Lord, just make Jesus real unto them. Lord, that they might see that they need him more than anyone or anything else in this world. Lord, they need the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, they might come to you in repentance and faith as you command. And Lord, you just might work. Help now with your word, Father, and help us to lay aside the cares of life, those things that discourage us, those things that distract us. Father, help us to lay all those things aside. We just might focus upon you and your word. We just might rejoice in you and, Lord, worship you at this time. Help now, we pray and bless. We ask it all in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The great mystery of godliness. This particular verse starts off with the word "and," the word "and." And so the apostle here is writing to Timothy, a young preacher, young pastor, that he's given him a charge and a work to do, as is appropriate for the apostles and their directing and what the Lord had given them to do. And verse number 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, the apostle has been instructing Timothy about things in the church and about him as a pastor and things that he needs to be pursuing, things that he needs to be doing to be a right pastor to those people there that the Lord has given him to pastor. And as the apostle, I believe, is considering about the church and telling Timothy about the church being the house of God and telling him how he ought to behave, and that the church is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. It's been built by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's thinking about that. And he says also, and as he's writing, the Lord impresses it upon him. He says, this church, this house of the living God, is the pillar and the ground of the truth, the pillar and the prop of the truth, if you will. He considers that, I believe, and he thinks about that, how the Lord has done such a great thing. And he says, "and," in the next verse, "and." Not only has the Lord saved us, but as he considers about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, I believe it causes the apostle to say what he does about this mystery of God and great care for us. The blessing of the Lord in this building of the church that is on this earth, so that his people, that the Lord's people, would have a place of continued service and fellowship. See, the apostle, remember, he's a Jew. He was raised up in the greatness of the nation and desiring for the nation of Israel to be restored. He wanted Israel, before the Lord saved him, he wanted Israel, just like the apostles did, to be restored to their greatness and grandeur. He wanted it to be like it was in the days of David. He wanted it to be like it was in the days of Solomon. He wanted Messiah. They wanted Messiah to come and restore this. And as he considers about on this side of salvation, how that the Lord, even in the salvation of not only the Jews, but of the Gentiles, the Lord has made his church a place, or if you will, not so much a geography, but a group of people that the Lord has given. The Lord, he it's not no longer a nation, but it's a church. The Lord's assembly, the Lord's group of folks, that the Lord has blessed with this, a remnant to work together for the furtherance of the kingdom, not as individuals working alone, but working with those of like mind, serving the Lord. And 1 Peter chapter 3, take a look over here as we consider, just as he goes and he makes that segue to the, or begins that next verse, he says, and he's considering about the church. Take a look over here at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. The scripture says, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing instead. If we get out of line one with another, may we seek peace and harmony in it. We might deal with it right and well, not be ready as the world is to pick up and carry a grudge. I think that's a thing, that's a mark of the way it is today in this world. Folks want a grudge. Many people want a grudge to carry. They want a grudge to harbor and pet, and they want a grudge to feed and to fester. The Lord says we're not to be that way. We need to be ready to forgive. We need to be ready to enjoin our brothers and sisters in Christ for sure. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil as Job did, to put evil away. I want nothing to do with that. I don't want any of that to come into my life, come into my heart. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Chase after peace and desire that, not compromise of the Word of God, that peace will never come at the compromise of the Word of God, but to seek right peace in the right way. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As the apostle is there with Timothy, and you can turn back over to 1 Timothy 3, as he's telling Timothy and he's instructing Timothy about how it is to be in the church and the purpose of the church and the great blessing of the Lord in building his church, I think he considers on about the greatness of God and what the Lord has done for us. And it leads him into verse number 6, where he says, and the church is a wonderful, marvelous thing, Timothy. It is the pillar and ground of the truth, and you need to pastor that church well. You need to be obedient to the Lord in that well. What the Lord has made for us, we have been saved, and the Lord no longer is dealing with the world through his nation Israel, but now he's going to deal with the world through his churches, and he's made a place where his people can be together, not alone, have the fellowship, and be of a like mind to follow after the commission that I've given. Support. The church, for the child of God that's been saved and the Lord has revealed to them about the Lord's kind of church, listen, we're one another's support group. Listen to me. Are you down? Are you discouraged? Are you downtrodden? Do you fear? Do you have a doubt? Listen, we are one another's support group. That's the way the Lord's made it. And how has it always been? Has it always been with the Lord that it's always been thousands upon 10,000s that were following Him and serving Him? No, with the Lord, it's always been a remnant. You can start at Genesis and go all the way through Revelation, and that's how the Lord works, is through a remnant, through a very small part. What are 120 disciples found in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 compared to millions? Millions, a million and a half to maybe 3 million people gathered at Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Think about it. What about 5,000 more saved at the preaching of the apostles there? What is that amongst millions of people? What about another 3,000 saved? What's 8,120 people up against millions of people? Right? The Lord has always used a remnant. And that's the way that He's worked. And so the apostle here in verse 16, he says, the church is great and it's a wonder of what the Lord has done for us. And we need to pursue it and ensue it and follow after the Lord in her. And the apostle goes on and says in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, no argument. There's no argument against it, and we're going to see how that is. The apostle starts off this verse, as it's accounted here in the scripture, this sentence, if you will, by making this statement, and it's really those things that he explains in the latter part of the verse. We need those to understand and agree with him what he says at the beginning. There is no controversy about the greatness of this mystery of the Lord. Without controversy, we've heard folks say, we've said it ourselves, somebody would present something to us and they would, some thing that's going on or some position or whatever, and they bring their evidence or their proofs about it, and we say, well, I can't argue against that. You've said that before, haven't you? Well, I can't argue about that, because the evidence that they brought forth was just so overwhelmingly showed the truth of what they were saying. Well, I can't argue with that. Most vehicles have rubber tires. Well, I can't argue about that, because they mostly do, don't they, when you see a vehicle, as an example. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says, this is that way, without controversy. Great. This reference here, great is. Synonyms include loud. Greatness, we know what greatness is, something that's just big, right? It's huge. Well, it's also in the scriptures, a synonym for this word, great, is also loud. It declares, it is declaring in a very loud and magnificent way. Other synonyms for this word great here would be exceedingly or large. Remember the reference to the large upper room that the Lord indicated the disciples should go and prepare for the Lord's Supper? Also, a synonym would be sore. What's it mean to be sore afraid? It means to be very afraid, doesn't it? Yeah, it's great. Great is this mystery. It's big, it's huge, it's loud. It is testified of the Lord. Synonyms for this word great here also include high, as in a high day, or signs, or years. If someone is great in years, what's that mean? They're of age, aren't they? They're of great age. They're great in years. So this word great speaks to the vastness, the greatness of this mystery. A couple other synonyms for this word great are mighty and strong. If somebody's strong, that means there are many that they have more power and ability over, don't they? So great, without controversy, there's no arguing against it. Great is the mystery. When we talk about a mystery, what are we talking about? Is it not a secret? It's something that we can't understand. It's something that we can't, that's hard to understand, or it's something that's hard to determine or to figure out. When we are engaged by a mystery, when a mystery comes to us, what is it that we ask? We begin to ask some questions, don't we? We ask questions like who, or what, or where, or when. When we're faced with a mystery, we Well, that's the question, how? When we begin to see some things about it. And then the greatest question that we ask when we're enjoined or faced with a mystery, something that's hard to determine, something that's hard to figure out or just doesn't come easily to us, many times we'll ask the question, why, don't we? Why? Why? Great is the mystery of godliness. Why? I want you to hang on to that. When you consider this, these words here of godliness, what is godliness? Well, godliness relative to us is being like God, isn't it? I mean, that when we're talking about godliness and how that would apply to us, godliness is to be like God. We are called to be godly as His children. We are called to be holy. The Lord said in Leviticus 20, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Peter refers to that in 1 Peter chapter 15. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Everything we say, do, and think, we are to be holy. We're to be like the Lord. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord said such." Godliness, as it pertains to us. Other passages in 1 Timothy says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." Perverse disputings of men, he goes on to say, the apostle, as he writes to Timothy, "men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness." To gather wealth is an evidence of godliness. He says, "From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." Great is the mystery of godliness. But relative to us, he admonishes the preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," these wicked things that he's mentioned, "and follow after righteousness," follow after godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, turn over here real quick, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we consider about godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. As godliness would pertain to us, it speaks to us about we needing to be like God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also that in last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away from them. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." They're always learning about something, but when regards to the truth, they just don't ever get there. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses," they were those magicians there in Egypt when Moses stood before Pharaoh, "so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." They just don't get it, nor will they ever get it, unless the Lord visits and touches them. "But they shall proceed no further," verse 9, "for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also, as it was with those magicians." The apostle speaks to Timothy here, and he says, avoid these that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God in it. They love themselves more than they love God. So we're called to be holy. And holiness or godliness relative to us is like us being like God. But if we talk about godliness relative to God, what is the Lord saying? When we take the word godliness and we apply it to us, it's like what should be for us to be godly, we're to be like God. But when God is talking about His godliness, what is He saying? Let's read our text again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. "And without controversy," verse 16, "and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We know the attributes of God. We know the works of God. We know those things that the Lord tells us that we should stay away from, namely sin. We're to follow after His righteousness and His way. But when God is talking about godliness as applied to Himself, how do we define that? How do we define that? How is God godly? It's not a trick question, but that's what's being said here. And then without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He goes on. What he's going to tell us is telling us about the godliness of God, or at least some of it. So let's go on and take a look, okay? And these things, trust that these things will become clear. It goes on and says here, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. See, that colon that's there is going to tell us more about the statement before. The godliness of God, this mystery of the godliness of God, first, God was manifested in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the portals of glory and came down and became a man, didn't he? He had a body, as it tells us in Hebrews. The Father prepared a body for him to occupy and to be in, that he is in even today at the right hand of the Father, as we'll see. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, moved upon a virgin, Mary, who had never been with a man, and moved upon her and conceived within her the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might have a body like ours, yet without sin. The godliness of God is revealed in the very thing that God would do that. That God would be manifested in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, he grew up as any other child. Not in a palace or with parents, if you will, that were kings and a queen. But he came meek and lowly, didn't he? He had half brothers and half sisters. He worked with his stepfather. The scripture tells us that he did that carpenter work that Joseph did. He worked with him for a time. He was subject to all the things in the body like you and I are. God came down and became man. It reveals the godliness of God. Would you and I do such a thing if we were in God's shoes? To be honest, the answer is no. But God did. Great is the mystery of godliness. Remember, that greatest question is that we ask, why? The Lord God was manifested in the flesh in Jesus Christ. The scripture says that Jesus is the manifestation of the Godhead bodily. When you've got Jesus Christ, you've got all of God that there is. He's full of the Spirit and the one with the Father, he tells us. And God is one God. But Jesus Christ is God's manifestation too. And how was it to us? Well, how was it when the Lord was there with Philip and Thomas? And they ask him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Have I been so long with you? Have I been so long with you that you yet don't understand? If you've seen me, the Lord says, you've seen the Father. See, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It goes on to say that he was justified in the Spirit. What's that talking about? Justified in the Spirit. And this mystery of godliness, so the description of that is that the Son of God, being manifested in the flesh, was justified in the Spirit. How are you and I, as the Lord's children, justified? By the Lord. He justifies us. We don't justify ourselves. He justifies us. It's a legal transaction that takes place, that the Lord does it, every bit of it. He declares us just before God, as if we never sinned, because of the righteousness of God put upon us, because of his payment for our sin. We are found just before the Lord. But it says here that the Son of God, as is implied. In this mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. What's just that? In Hebrews chapter 4, turn over here. It was found that coming as a man, yet, and coming as a man, he was found yet without sin. He was found without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15, the scripture says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he became a man. And he endured the temptation that we do," as it tells us here, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was justified in the Spirit because he was perfect. He justified himself. We need to be justified, but Christ, being perfect, is just himself. He always has been just, and he was just during the time of his ministry and time of his life on this earth, and he's just forevermore because he's God. See, we need to be justified, but it was found that even though Christ became a man, he was just still. He was found just in and of himself. Well, who is the witness of him being just? Well, what greater witness is there than the witness of the Spirit? Amen? The Spirit of God knows us inside and out. Doesn't God see us in everything that we say we do? But doesn't the Spirit of God try the reins and knows what's going on inside? And Jesus Christ, outside and in, was found of the Spirit of God to be just. Not even the thought of wickedness. Oh, it's a great mystery, isn't it? It is a great thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read more about it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We won't have any sin that stands against us. And Jesus Christ took our sins and paid for them on that cross. He took care of them. He's not burdened down with them. He didn't go to hell to suffer for them. He suffered for them on that tree that day. And as our sins stand against us from the standpoint of our soul and the eternity of our soul, my sins are forgiven in Christ. If you're here and saved, your sins are forgiven in Christ. He took care of them. He was justified. He bore them, but he was justified of the Spirit indeed. Colossians chapter 2. Great is the mystery of godliness. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It goes on to say, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law that declared that we were sinners, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." The Lord Jesus Christ took the law and fulfilled it. And he fulfilled it for sinners, for his people, for you and me that are here and saved. He took the power of the law and the power of sin, and showed that by his power and by his ability and what he did, that it was no problem to take care of. You and I, we can't even begin to take care of it. But that's that triumphing, that he is found to be just. And he was found to be just on our part, for us. Justified of the Spirit. He took the law and he fulfilled it. He took our disobedience of the law and he paid for it. He took our sin that stood against us and he forgave us of it. And he made us his own. Great. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, isn't it? Amen. Amen it is. And the Lord did that for us. As John the Baptist said, and over in John chapter 1, he said, the scripture says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Oh, he's justified of the Spirit. He bore sin, but was without sin himself. He was justified of his own accord, by his own ability, by his own power, because he is God. Even though he was a man, sin had no touch upon him, or no staining of him, no marring of him. Yet he took our sin and he bore it. And it was, he was not affected by it to make him a sinner, but the innocent bore the sins of the guilty. And when he paid for it, he is found yet again without sin. No sin of his own. Great is the mystery of godliness. The scripture says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that God was manifested in the flesh, and he indeed was justified in the spirit. It goes on to say that he was seen of angels. You know, and I've always considered that from the standpoint of what the scripture says, and I'll read a couple passages here to you, and I don't think that these would be out of line. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 12, the scripture says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels would look on at Jesus Christ becoming a man. And with no sin and no irreverence to the Lord, but they would think, what is he doing? What is he doing leaving his kingship and his headship and his power and his glory? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? Maybe we would consider the angels thinking that. The angels look into these things and they consider them. In Mark chapter 1, verse number 13, the scripture tells about when the Lord was tempted there in the wilderness for 40 days, he was tempted as Satan with the wild beast there, that the angels came and ministered unto him. They were sent by the Father, or called for by the Son, to minister to the Lord. The angels are there found, I believe, in Gethsemane, strengthening the Lord as he bore that agony upon him in that place. It says in our text, it says that he was seen of angels. Well, no doubt the angels look on, and they saw the suffering of Christ, and they saw Christ becoming a man, and they saw Christ being born. They saw Christ as a young child. They saw him as a young adult and on into manhood, and they saw the things that Christ did. But I tell you what, I want to propose something to you here in this being seen of angels. The word angel is also a word for a messenger or a preacher, maybe even an apostle, or it would be for an apostle. He was seen of the apostles, the witnesses that he ordained. In Mark chapter 3, let's take a look over here. Scene of angels. Scene of those that would be a witness of what he had done to a generation that they would minister to after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scene of angels. Consider this. Mark chapter 3, verse number 13. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. These men were ordained of the Lord to be with him in his ministry, to give a testimony of him going forward. They were to be the ones to tell about him. In Acts chapter 3, we see here some of the apostles speaking as they tell and to preach to the people here. In Acts chapter 3, verse number 15. In Acts chapter 3, verse number 15, and killed the Prince of Life, of whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. He said, we've seen it all. We've seen it. We know the account. The account is the same amongst the 11 of us. And after Matthias was enjoined to the apostles, he had been with the Lord from the beginning, from the baptism of John and through the entirety of the Lord's ministry. And they were there to give witness to him. In Acts chapter 10, we see another account here of the preaching of some of the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, verse number 39, and we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was seen of angels. The Lord had these men and chose these men to be representative of him after he ascended back to heaven, and to be there in his church and to work those things that he had purposed for them, or for the church, and that they would be the leadership in the church that the Lord would place there. Why would the Lord call men of no reputation to represent him? It's the way God operates. That's why. If you're the greatest that ever lived in the generation in which you live, who are you going to call to be your friends? The closest thing to you? Yeah. That's the reason Nebuchadnezzar went around collecting kings and had them eat at his table. Other kings, that they would show their dominance, they would show their power, they would show their greatness by having those that would be the greatest, those that would be considered their peers, and by dominating them, they would bring them around. What's the Lord Jesus Christ do? What's God do? He calls the lowly and elevates them. Amen. He calls the sinner to salvation and makes him his child. Amen. Yeah. Oh, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. The arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, who did the Lord have it declared to first? Lowly, mangy, stinking shepherds. Yeah, great is the mystery of godliness. God doesn't think like we do, does he? 1 Timothy chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. The apostle considered this, that not only was the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, given to the Lord's nation, but in that the Lord was yet merciful and gracious and loving to those that were outside of the nation, to all mankind. To the Gentiles. The Gentiles. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And we go through the book of Acts. Let me read a few passages to you. In Acts 11, it says, the apostles and their brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and they were happy about it. In Acts chapter 15, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know that how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. The word of God was preached to the Gentiles, and they indeed did believe. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Gentiles. can be saved by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Lord do that? Because that's the way He is. That's the way He does. That which is far from Him, the Lord does. Verse in Romans chapter 15, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.'" Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." You know, the apostles could have well been satisfied that the Gentiles would be saved, but that it would only be Jews that would be in the church. Would that have pleased them in their flesh and in their nationality? Indeed, it would have. But the Lord gave everything to the Jews, salvation and the blessing of being in His church. And He imparted the same thing to all men, didn't He? Including the Gentiles. Great is the mystery of godliness. As we go on, it says here, "He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world." Oh, there's many scriptures that we can read. In John chapter 6, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." God working in this. And that the Spirit of God and the Word of God would have power in the hearts and souls of sinners, and that they would come to the Lord in repentance and faith. That is what men are commanded to do, to repent and believe the gospel and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the Lord has given to be done and has purposed to do. In Matthew chapter 21, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him." Those that were low and of little esteem, they believed and were saved. John tells in his gospel in chapter 1, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him," that is Jesus, "might believe." He was believed on in the world. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness. That is, through repentance and faith, sinners would be saved. How about an application process? How about a down payment? How about an application fee? How about submitting a financial statement, or what kind of talents you have to see whether God will take you or not? It's not the way the Lord works, is it? No, He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners, indeed. Many have believed on in the world. It says in John 20, "But these are written," these things that John was writing, "that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Many have believed. We can go through Acts and see many of the account of those that believed. And then it goes on to say here in our text, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven. We wouldn't think of such a thing, would we? But the Lord did. We wouldn't even think and consider how the Lord would come down in the first place, but He did. As the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 3, turn over there in John chapter 3, as He speaks to Nicodemus, He tells him this, and I find it very interesting that the Lord mentions this. Now, this is at the transition. The Lord has dealt with Nicodemus as a man that is saved, as a master in Israel, a man that should have knowledge about the Scripture. He's told him, "You must be born again." And rather than Nicodemus saying, "Yes, Lord, that's the truth," he says, "What are you talking about? How can I be born again?" And the Lord chides him. He said, "Are you not a master in Israel and you don't understand these things? I've told you the truth. I've told you a thing about the spiritual and a fleshly thing. If you can't understand that, how are you going to understand when I really tell you something good and big?" And so He makes a transition here in verse number 13 to speak to Nicodemus as a man in need of salvation. The Lord knows this. And He starts off with verse number 13 of John 3, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Why would the Lord say that? Why would he start off with that? Nicodemus, you can't make your own way. Lost sinner, you can't make your own way. No man has made a way up to the Lord. No man has made a way. No man, woman, boy, or girl has made a way to the Lord. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Wait a minute. Jesus is there meeting with Nicodemus. Yes, that's the point. God is everywhere all the time. Yet God came down and became a man. Men cannot make their own way. But the one that came down has made a way. Amen? Yes. The Lord goes on, and as he speaks to his disciples in John chapter 6, just a few pages over, listen to what he says to them. As he speaks to them about their need of him and these disciples that go away, he says something very interesting here in verse number 62 and verse number 61. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he tells in verse 63 that he's speaking spiritual words, not physical. The Lord's not calling them to cannibalism, but he's making the point that we need Jesus more than we need food itself for our bodies. That's how bad we need him. When many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Why does he say that? I think it's a testimony. It would be a testimony, and it was there to the disciples, that God had really come down and been amongst them. That this man is God. That he's carried up. What's the testimony of the scriptures? Turn over here in Luke chapter 24. You've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. You've seen him work miracles. You've heard his preaching. You know that there's no one else like him. Yet at the time of his crucifixion, you have doubt. You even have fear as one of his disciples. And you're gathered there together just expecting that the Jews will be coming to get you. And then you get word that your master, your savior, or your teacher, your leader, has rose from the dead. He's alive. But you don't believe it. But you want to believe it, but that can't be so. But then he appears and you see him. And then after that first time that he appears, during the course of that week, you still have doubt. And then he appears again. And then he keeps on appearing and he teaches and he opens up the scriptures and all those things. But you can't believe what you're seeing. But you're rejoicing in it and you're happy. But what's going on here is just totally different than anything you've ever experienced or seen in your whole life. And you're pinching yourself. Is this really true? And then the Lord says, "Meet me out here somewhere where I tell you to." And in Luke chapter 24, verse number 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." He's there. And he's gone. Turn over to Acts. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Oh, praise God, he brings us along. Amen. Praise God, he works with us and works on us and works in us. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the othermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Did he really leave that way? And these two fellows, "Why are you standing looking up in the sky?" The Lord being taken from them in that miraculous, marvelous way, being taken, man has never flown at this time. There's no airplanes, no gliders. Man has never been lifted up off the ground. But here Jesus is taken back up into heaven. It's that final witness and testimony that the Lord is God. Hadn't the Romans and hadn't the Greeks talked so many times about their gods and how they could fly? But these folks there, that little ragtag group of folks the Lord had saved and put in his church, they see their Savior fly. And it's a testimony that he is God. Amen? Amen. Wow. We know the Lord has ascended back to heaven. Many scriptures that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Lord testifies of this in Luke chapter 22. He says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." He told them in advance what he was going to do. In Hebrews chapter 1, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He has ascended because he is God. In Hebrews 8, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." In Hebrews chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He has ascended because he is God, and there is none like him. 1 Timothy chapter 3. After we review these points, and after we consider this mystery of godliness, we go to the front end of this verse and we see how it starts off. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Do you feel like arguing about it? can't fuss against that, can you? Amen. Without controversy, is it not a great thing what the Lord has done for us? What the Lord has done for sinners, without controversy, there's no arguing about it. There's no bringing any other proofs that would speak against it. The mystery of godliness is that God has been so gracious and merciful to us. It's like God. That's one of several of his attributes. The mystery of godliness is for him to be gracious and merciful. The Lord tells us in the scriptures he loves to be merciful. And he has been so toward us. Gracious and merciful indeed. Without controversy, grace is the mystery of godliness. It is just like God to be gracious and merciful. No one requires this of God. We don't sit there or stand there and say, "God, you've got to be gracious. God, you've got to be merciful." It's not like that. Nobody leverages God into being so or doing so. If you will, in our ability to understand it, God is naturally that way. It's just part of him. And it's not to the allowance of sin. And it's never to the discount of truth. But in our sin, the Lord made a right way that would please him so that we could be made his children and saved and redeemed. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. When we consider that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that the Father was willing to send the Son and the Son was willing to come and do those things determined by the Father to accomplish our salvation, don't we ask the question, why? Why? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should he love me so? Amen? Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. When we consider what the Lord laid aside for our sakes, turn to John chapter 17. Hear the Lord praying for his disciples, praying for us. Consider this point and what the Lord Jesus Christ did and his desire to be enjoined to this that he describes and tells about here, that he did this for us. John chapter 17, verse number 5. And now, Father, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Jesus, evidently, it seems, from before the foundation of the world, took that glory and he set it aside. Because here, he doesn't ask for that glory to be restored from before the time that he came to the earth. But he asked for it to be restored with the glory that he had before the world began. The Lord set aside being a king and everything that goes with it to accomplish and do all that was necessary to save this old wicked sinner. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Amen. Great indeed. If you're here without the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, you need him. You need to come to him in repentance and faith. You need to repent before God that you're guilty and come as you are and trust in Jesus Christ. Believe on him. And he's promised. He's got salvation. He saves. Are you a sinner? You need to be saved. And Jesus Christ is the only one. We point you to him. Receive him. Believe him. Trust in him.